Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Author and speaker Paul Tripp tells of a birthday party for one of the little girls in a reception class he was once teaching. The girl's mother had decorated the room, provided party bags, organised games, etc. But one little reception boy, jealous because the gifts and main attention were not his, we've all been there, haven't we? Was well on his way to making a nuisance of himself, a near disaster of the party. Then one of the mothers walked over and knelt down beside this lad, turned his chair so that he had to look directly into her eyes and said, Johnny, it's not your party. It's funny how we can be so provincial and sinful that we can't see beyond our noses and own self-interests. And Psalm 2 wants to correct this problem. It says to us, you need to get the big view of things. And the position of the first two psalms at the beginning of the Psalter is deliberate. See, Psalm 1 deals with the most urgent individual matter. You must know where you are going, and you must be sure you belong to the ways of the righteous. That's why Psalm 1 finishes with verse 6, for the Lord watches over the ways of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You need to know urgently as an individual where you're going. Psalm 2 says that you must know where history is going. You must see the whole show. You must understand that the world has been promised to the Messiah, to the King. And as we begin this short series on engaging with the world, we must get that very clear in our minds. We need to see and know where the world is going. Who is in control? What is really happening? For we'll only be able to understand the world and what is going on if we know the big view first. See, it's no good thinking about how do we tackle the political situation in our country at local level or at national level unless we first understand how that sits within the big view. And so the first thing that we see in Psalm 2 is this. The world that hates, verses 1 to 3. The world that hates. I've gone old school tonight, so I haven't got any PowerPoints. Just, you know, me and the Bible. The world that hates, verses 1 to 3. I was driving the other day through Brighton, and all over the place at the moment, there are signs that say for information about this weekend, which is the LGBT Pride March. The lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transvestite Pride March. And that march is the, in many ways, the micro level of what is happening here in verses 1 to 3. Because the Pride March is really declaring, we're proud of who we are, we're proud to be gay, we don't really care what God says or what God commands, we're proud. We've thrown off his fetters, we've thrown off his chains, we proudly march through the streets of Brighton to celebrate. We've conspired, we've plotted, we've taken our stand, and we are proud. And what that march is declaring on a micro level is what verses 1 to 3 is declaring on the international macro level. See, the nations conspire, the peoples plot in vain, the kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, throw off their fetters. And the anointed one in verse 2 could be referring to the Davidic kings. They were known as God's anointed. And it may be referring to them, but it's more likely looking forward to the anointed one, King Jesus. Which is, after all, what all the Davidic kings were supposed to do. They were supposed to look forward to the true king, God's true anointed one. And these nations and peoples and kings are effectively standing there and saying, we reject, we hate God's anointed. We hate Jesus. And the premier example of this is seen at Jesus' crucifixion. Acts 4 helps us to see that. Remember what happened there? The Jewish leaders who just threatened the apostles, they come back and report it all to the gathered believers, who then give themselves to prayer. And they quote Psalm 2. And in the prayer, they fill in the blanks of the latest and foremost kings and rulers, Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. And we read this, Acts 4, verse 27. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city, Jerusalem, to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Here is the king and the peoples conspiring, same word as in Psalm 2, against God's anointed. And they kill him. This is where the plotting and the conspiring of Psalm 2 leads. This is what the hatred truly reveals. And of course, every one of us has also conspired and plotted against the Lord Jesus, and in the same way have crucified him by our own sinful actions. They conspired and they plotted and they hated. And it's not just that the world hates Jesus. Church in Acts also declares that this hostile world that Psalm 2 describes is also a persecuting world. That the hostility and hatred directed at Jesus is also at times directed at his people. In other words, that if the world is hostile and against God's anointed, it will also be against the anointed's people. Dow Ralph Davis writes that history runs red with the blood of the Messiah's people. The past century has seen more martyrs for Jesus than any other. You don't have to read much to know of countries where to love Jesus will mean death. And the truth is, we only have to look at the state of our own country to know that there is much hatred for Jesus, even if it's not expressed in such terms. Hatred for Jesus, hatred for his people. So those of you at school are mocked for following Jesus. Those of us who are older are mocked for loving Jesus in our workplaces. Only last night my neighbour was mocking me as one who followed God. The world hates Jesus. The world hates those who follow Jesus. And yet the psalmist implies that this is insane. Do you see the why at the beginning of verse 1? Why do the nations conspire? Question is that meant to be then applied to verses 2 and verse 3 as well. Why do the kings of the earth take their stand? Why do the rulers gather together against the Lord? Why would you be against his anointed one? Why break off the chains? Why throw off their fetters? Why? And the why works in much the same way that we might use it when you enter your child's bedroom and seeing that they've drawn all over the walls. They've pulled everything out of their wardrobes and cupboards. They've emptied their bookshelves. And you stand there and you say, why? Why did you do this? Why would you behave in such a way? Why would you treat me like this? Why would you disobey me in such a way? You know that you're not to draw on the walls, so why did you do it? Why? And the psalmist sees this hatred of God's anointed and goes, why? Why would you conspire? Why would you plot? Why would you take your stand against God's anointed? Why would you want to reject such a loving king? Why? And all we're left with is the world we live in hates God, hates God's anointed, hates God's people. And if we're to begin to engage with the world and understand that, we need to grasp that it hates God, it hates Jesus, it hates us. But the psalmist leaves us in no doubt, it is a foolish and insane position. Why? Particularly in light of what the psalmist reveals next. See verses 4 to 6. Secondly, the throne that rules. The throne that rules. See, the world may hate, reject, conspire, plot, proudly march. But the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. God is not fazed. The mighty politicians, the dictators in their military fatigues, the terrorists with their bomb loads strapped to their backs. God is unimpressed. Now, if you're sitting there thinking of God as a kind of a big, gentle Father Christmas kind of fellow, then you're not going to quite get this. In fact, you might even be offended. But the psalm implies the idea of this, of the kind of the nations strutting out their, effectively, their nuclear bombs, conspiring and plotting to use them against God and his kingdom, to take down the God's kingdom. And it only makes the Lord laugh to think that a few swaggering sovereigns could destroy God's kingdom with a few of their bombs, could throw off his chain, could throw off his fetters. See, after you hear the kings in verse 3, you need to see the picture of the laughing God in verse 4. But it's not that the Lord just laughs, there's also divine action, which stands in stark contrast to verse 3. In fact, you kind of need to put them together to really feel it. See, verse 3, they say, let us break their chains, throw off their fetters. In other words, let us rebel. But the Lord says, verse 6, I have installed my king. And at this point, the psalmist does not have in his mind just the Davidic kings of the past, but King Jesus. Jesus is installed on his throne. And so God sits and mocks their puny rebellion, for he's already installed the king who will rule the world. See, the world may conspire and plot and stand against and declare their desire to break the chains and the fetters of the king, and they may conspire in the plot to break down God's kingdom, but Jesus is on his throne. And we live in a nation that might be changing the rules on marriage. Our freedom as Christians may be increasingly impinged, but Jesus is on the throne. We may be increasingly mocked and persecuted and harassed, but Jesus is on his throne. And we live in a world where believers are killed for loving Jesus and speaking of Jesus, but Jesus is on his throne. And we live in a world where it seems that other religions are favored, where governments bend over backwards for Muslims and Hindus and Sikhs, but Jesus is on his throne. You see, we need to keep the focus. It may look as if the world is out of control, in rebellion, proud marches happening all over, but Jesus is on his throne. And in fact, to underline this, the psalmist reveals a kind of certain divine weakness. God has installed his king on Zion. See that verse 6? And the first reference to Zion in the Bible is in 2 Samuel 5:7. Which reads, the stronghold of Zion that David took from the Jebusites. This Zion was an insignificant 11 acres of land on the southwestern ridge of Jerusalem. God plants his kingdom there, and it will become a great mountain and fill the whole earth. Daniel 2, verse 35. But God begins his visible kingdom in this world, as Dow Ralph Davis puts it, on a tiny banana-shaped hill in a backwater called Judah. In other words, the psalmist wants us to see that God plants his kingdom in weakness, but because God plants it, it will prove undefeatable. And you only have to hear Jesus' words in Mark chapter 4, verses 30 to 34, to see this is and will always be the case until Jesus returns. See, for Mark 4 speaks of the kingdom starting as a mustard seed and growing to be the biggest, strongest tree that has within it birds, presumably from all nations. And what may seem weak now is in reality not, because Jesus is on his throne. And what God has started will not falter. It cannot, even in the face of a worldwide rebellion. It cannot, even as men and women declare that they do not want to have anything to do with Jesus, because Jesus is on his throne and Jesus is going nowhere. Dick McClellan, in his book, Warriors of Ethiopia, tells of 42 evangelists from the Wolaita tribe in southwestern Ethiopia who wanted to take the gospel to other tribes in the Gophar region. These men moved their families to Gophar. They rented land, they built houses, they planted crops, had their new neighbors in, told them the gospel. And some of them believed. Prayer houses were built where they met for fellowship and worship. But too many changes took place. Converts no longer went to the witch doctors, no longer paid the priest's tax to the Orthodox priests, no longer slipped bribes to government officials. So a police lieutenant arrested the evangelist, Atiro, chained his wrists together, clamped his ankles together in heavy iron rings so he could only hop, not walk. He paraded Atiro in front of the market, and let it be known that this was what would happen to any who followed the new religion. He ordered Atiro to go back to Wolaita and take your Jesus thing with you. We don't want Jesus in Gophar. Atiro, the evangelist, hopped forward and said, "Oh, sir, listen. Please listen. I can go, but the gospel will stay. By the power of God, I planted Jesus in Gophar. He's planted in the hearts and souls of the Gophar people. I can go, but Jesus will stay." Atiro was saying effectively to the rulers of this age, there are some things you can change, but some that you can't. Some are irreversible, even for those with power. I planted Jesus in Gophar. I can go, but Jesus will stay. Because Jesus is on his throne. His kingdom is planted. It will stay, and no one can do anything about it. And so as we engage with the world, although it may hate, although it may persecute, although it may conspire and plot and proudly march, Jesus is on his throne, his kingdom will be established, and Jesus is going nowhere. And so we're to keep our eyes there. And sometimes just fixing our eyes on the fact that Jesus is on his throne is all that will keep us sane in a world that increasingly rebels and rejects and conspires and plots against the Lord's anointed and his people. Jesus is on his throne. But then see verses 7 to 9. The decree that determines. See, we've seen that Jesus is on his throne, but now we hear the decree of the Lord. The decree that determines what will be. The decree that controls history. See, there are three key truths that are revealed by the king. Do you notice here that the person speaking changes? Verse 7 says, "I will proclaim the decree of the Lord." And who is this speaking? It's the king. It's the Lord's anointed. It's Jesus himself. So he says, "He said to me, 'You are my son.'" And the first truth that is decreed is that Jesus is the true son. See verse 7, "You are my son, today I've become your father." And the purpose of that being decreed is to make it clear that Jesus is the rightful king. He is the one with all authority. He is the one who is given special power and privilege. He is the one who will mediate justice and equity to all God's people. See, just as the earthly Davidic kings were supposed to, which is why at points David is referred to as God's son, but here is the true son. And he is therefore the true king. He's not a foreshadowing. The true king is revealed. The rightful ruler is here. Which is why as well, isn't it, that at Jesus' baptism, the heavens open and words similar to these are spoken, Mark 1, verse 11, where God the Father says, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Because as we see Jesus baptized, we're to see the true son, the true king, the rightful ruler has arrived. And all that means with his arrival. And as such, as we seek to engage with the world, with its rulers, we must not forget that Jesus is the rightful ruler. He's the true son. He is the rightful king. See, the kings and the rulers of this world, with all their seeming power, are in fact under him. He, the rightful king, and we serve him. The second truth that is decreed is that Jesus is the king over all, verse 8. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. The scope of Jesus' rule is such that it will be an international, worldwide kingdom. There will be no area of life that is not his, that he does not rule over. And so as we seek to engage with the world, we must not forget that it is Jesus who rules over all. Abraham Kuyper, who was a theologian and a pastor, I think also the Prime Minister of Holland, during the late 1800s, wrote this: "There is not one square inch in all of God's creation that Jesus does not cry out, 'Mine.'" There is not one square inch in all of God's creation that Jesus does not cry out, "Mine." And so as we engage with the world, we do so knowing that our King rules over all. There is nothing that he does not claim as his own. Which means in practice that often what we're doing as we seek to engage with the world is reclaiming that which is rightfully the King's. We're seeking to rightly establish his rule. Now, we're to do that within the bounds that he has set. We do so knowing that the world will not last, but we must not neglect the truth that Jesus is king over all. That all that we see is rightfully his. He is king over all. And the third truth that is decreed is that Jesus' kingship will be established. See verse 9, "You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." And we have to understand verse 9 in light of verse 3. See, when the time comes to fully enforce his kingly rule, Christ will not be welcomed with open arms. He comes to a God-hating, Christ-defying world. The kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ does not come because the world welcomes his reign and evolves him into the kingdom of God. But it comes because Christ imposes his reign by force on rebellious people. One day these kings and peoples and nations who conspire and plot and persecute and hate and march proudly will submit to the kingship of Jesus. Every knee will bow, Philippians 2:10, either willingly or through force. But every knee will bow. Jesus' kingship will be established. And that's a great encouragement for us as we live in a world that hates Christ, that seemingly ignores and lives as if he does not exist, as if we are insane. Jesus says he will come. He will establish his kingship. Nothing will prevent it, even rebellious kings. And the certainty of this decree, of these three truths, need to infect our world and life view. See, in much the same way that it seems to me that the Human Rights Manifesto seems to have shaped all the laws and statutes of our land. So the decree of human rights seems to impose itself on everything from footballing transfers and contracts to the more serious of how we engage in war and make laws in our land. It's a decree that shapes much of the thinking in our country. And the decree of verses 7 to 9 should colour the way that we as believers look at politics and world conditions. See, we may not know what to make of them always as we listen to the news or read our papers. But what we do know is where the world is headed. We know what the decree is and how it will control and shape everything. We know that there is the appointed king who is the rightful king, verse 7. We know that he rules over all, verse 8. And we know he will one day establish his kingship and kingdom, verse 9. That is where the world is heading. That is what will happen no matter what people conspire or kings plot. That is where the world is heading. Every knee will bow. What a great encouragement to know that our king is on the throne. He is ruling. His kingship will be established. And every knee will bow. Which is why the psalm finishes with a call. See verses 10 to 12, the gospel that calls. See verse 10, "Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth." See, the world is heading in this direction. And the best thing, the wisest thing you can do is serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. And the idea of kissing the Son is that of submitting to Jesus' authority. See, in the ancient days when kings had defeated someone, they would say, King Umbar of Babylon, kiss my feet. And it was a way of reporting that the king was defeated and conquered and now submitting to the one who was victorious. That's the picture here. The victorious king is calling those in rebellion to submit and to serve. And it's a remarkable picture of grace, of mercy. That those who in verse 2, who had taken their stand against the Lord and against his anointed, are now given an opportunity for mercy. A chance to hear the call to submit to the king. And verse 12 makes starkly clear there are only two responses. Either one submits to the king and takes refuge in him and are blessed, that is, they're safe and secure, or they continue in defiance and will be destroyed. But the victorious king is gracious, giving people and kings a chance to submit before it's too late. Ros and I are watching at the moment a TV show called Prison Break. It's a little bit old, but it's good. It's about guys who bizarrely escape from prison and are on the run. The name gives it away, really. One of the escapees gets to Mexico, and as he desperately searches for his fiancée, he ends up eating dinner with an old man who has recently lost his wife. And the man says, when you find what you're looking for, start living a grace-filled life. And the escapee looks at him as if to say, what are you on about? And the moment passes. But as the old man goes to bed, the convict steals his car. And as he drives away outside of the city, he's picked up by the police who recognize the old man's car. And they bring him back and they stand him before the old man. And they say to the old man, did you give him your car? And the old man pauses and says, oh, I'm so glad you brought him back. I forgot to give him petrol money. And immediately you see grace in action. It's that same grace which the Lord extends to those who offend and hurt and conspire against him. He says, come to me and I will give you refuge. Not only will I forgive you and spare you my wrath, I will give you refuge and comfort and security and blessing. That's the gospel call. And yet how easy it is in a world that opposes us to not extend that grace, but rather to harbor bitterness and resentment and hurt and seek revenge. And to forget that actually the Lord has extended grace to us who once conspired against him. And it's that grace that first reached us. And thus as we engage with the world, our work is to call people to the gospel. It's to extend grace, to extend mercy even to those who oppose us, even to those who persecute us, because we follow the example of our King. And we're to reflect him. And he's a gracious and merciful king who wishes a call even to the hardest of hearts. And so as we engage with the world, doing so recognizing that the world hates us, it hates Jesus, but that Jesus is on his throne. His kingdom is planted. He is the rightful king. He is the ruler over all. His kingdom will be established. And it means that we can demonstrate grace, demonstrate mercy with those who we engage with, just as he has done with us. Let's pray.